Well, the subject tonight is money. That's a very popular subject. Some people say they're not interested in money. They can take it or leave it. But I really haven't met too many people like that. I would say if I pulled a $100 bill out of my wallet, that's not a hundred, that's a one. I don't have a $100 bill. But if I pulled a $100 bill out of my wallet and offered it to the first person who got to the platform, I would dare say there would be a rush. Now, some of you are rather staid, I know, and you would sit in your seat wishing you could have it all the time, but not with the courage to stand up and get it. But there would be others who would make a beeline for the platform. Some people say they really don't care, but I haven't met too many people who really don't care. As one barnyard philosopher put it, when a fellow says it ain't the money, but the principle of the thing, it's the money, you can be sure. The rest of the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, is about money. And that's a very practical subject. It touches us right down where we live. It's a rather extended passage from verse 6 all the way down to the end of the book. But we're going to try to deal with it in one message tonight and do it without keeping you too long. All right? Now, this subject begins where the subject left off we talked about last time, which of course was employers and employees. And you remember there were some false teachers at Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring, who were telling the slaves that if they really walked with God, if they were godly men, it would result in a change in their social and financial status. Godliness, they were saying, was a means of gain. See it in verse 5? Perverse disputings of men with corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain, or godliness, literally, is a means of gain. From such, withdraw thyself. Now, God's true purpose for every Christian may not be social or financial gain. Paul is about to teach us. He's going to tell us what gain really is, what God's purpose for the believer really is. The Christian's purpose in verses 6 to 8 is godliness with contentment. That's real gain for the believer. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to be rich, Paul says? You really want to be rich? Then be a godly Christian who is content with what he has. That is true riches. That is real gain. Godliness. Being sold out to Jesus Christ, yielded to him, letting him control our lives and living for him. That's real gain. That's real profit. That's something we can put down in the profit column. Godliness with contentment. Real gain is not financial gain, but spiritual gain. They are blessings from above. Now, maybe some of you are laughing on the inside. I know you're not laughing on the outside because I don't even see a smile at this point. But maybe you're saying to yourself, you've got to be kidding. You know, money is a necessary entity of life. We cannot live without it. You just can't feed your stomach with contentment. You can't eat that. You can't put that on the table. Contentment doesn't buy groceries. You say godliness with contentment is great gain. But we've got to have a little money to live and to eat and to provide shelter for our families. Yes, that's all true. But what Paul is saying is simply this. The man who has a personal relationship with the Lord and maintains that relationship, who puts Jesus Christ in a place of high priority in his life, he's a godly man, and he has contentment. He has learned to be satisfied with what he has. That man is richer than the richest man in the world financially. He has more enjoyment in life than the person who has as much of this world's goods as one could imagine. One of the greatest sources of unhappiness and personal misery and marital turmoil And frustration and depression is simply a lack of contentment. A lack of contentment. And it doesn't matter how much money you have, it cannot buy contentment. I think it's interesting that when we come to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, within the last few weeks or months, two of the world's richest men have died. I think that's very interesting. And I read with great interest the account of J. Paul Getty's death just a couple weeks ago, and some of the things that he said. Here's a man who amassed a fortune of somewhere between $2 and $4 billion. I mean, those kind of figures are just beyond my comprehension. $2 to $4 billion. And that man made the comment, "My money could not buy me happiness." That was printed in the local Escondido newspaper. He wasn't happy because he had money. As a matter of fact, some people who have it admit that it brought them more unhappiness than happiness. Read the account of a millionaire who died. He had in his pocket $30,000 when he committed suicide and a letter which he had written. And part of the letter said, "I must admit I was happier when I was a common, ordinary laborer than I am right now with all my fortune." You see, the scripture says it. The experience of men bears it out. And yet you and I, who do not have that much of this world's goods, simply cannot or will not believe it. We refuse to believe it. And we think that if we could only have a few more things, a little more of this world's goods, just a little bigger bank account, a little larger nest egg for that rainy day, then we'd be content. Then we'd be satisfied. Then we would be happy. But God's word says it, and human experience bears it out. It is godliness with contentment that is the kind of gain that we will really enjoy. The kind of gain that brings deep-seated satisfaction to our souls and meets our needs. We want more. And that desire to have more actually destroys the value of what we have. We cannot enjoy the material things God has given to us in His grace. We're not satisfied with them, and the value that they have to us by God's grace is destroyed because we're not satisfied. We want more. One more thing. But until we are willing to say, honestly before God, "I have all that I need," we cannot really be happy. Nor will we ever really be rich. Real riches come when we can say, because of our walk with God, I have everything that I need. You know, the Apostle Paul is a tremendous example of this. Over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, he sat in a Roman prison, in his first Roman imprisonment. May have been a hired house, but he was a bond slave. He was a captive, a prisoner. He was in chains, he says, by his own testimony. Here he is with absolutely nothing of this world's goods. He had amassed no personal fortune. He had nothing but the clothes on his back and a few books stashed away somewhere else and a coat somewhere, which he asked for in 2 Timothy. But he's willing to say in Philippians 4:18, "I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you." Small gift as it was all that he needed. It was an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. But I know right here in this Roman prison cell that God shall supply all my need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I have spiritual riches, Paul says, and they're the thing that really satisfies my soul. And the physical things, oh, they're not important. I have everything that I need. Everything. And if there are any needs that I'll ever come up against that are not presently in my possession, God will supply them. I'm not going to worry about what I need tomorrow. God's going to take care of that. He'll supply all my need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Why? Reason. Verse 7. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." If you have any question about that, just look at a newborn baby. He doesn't have anything whatsoever except his birthday suit. And that's kind of wrinkled, needs to be pressed. Isn't very pretty. Well, some people think it is, I know, but it is kind of wrinkled looking, isn't it? Well, when you leave this earth, you don't even have that, friend. You leave without your birthday suit, too. You leave that behind. And you enter into to face God, if you're a believer, you enter into the presence of God just without anything but your naked soul, and that's the way you face God. You don't bring anything in, and you don't take anything out. Somebody was interviewing J. Paul Getty one day. He reported in the newspaper and said, "But Mr. Getty, you can't take it with you." And he said, well, yes, I guess it would be a pretty big load, wouldn't it? And his was big, and maybe yours is small, but it doesn't matter whether it's big or small. You can't take it with you. And Paul says that in plain words. We didn't bring anything in, and we're not going to take anything out. So having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. That word raiment is translated in some Bibles, covering. And it really refers as much to shelter as to clothing. So covering would be probably the best translation, meaning shelter and clothing, but probably basically shelter. In other words, if you have food to eat and a roof over your head, Paul says in verse 8, then what else do you need? Why do we need to accumulate so much of this world's goods? It's kind of a hard message for me to preach this week, I have to admit to you, because I bought a new car this week. And I like my new car, I have to admit that. That's why I bought it, because I liked it. But I also felt I needed it, and I also felt it would be an advantage, and I think it's what the Lord wanted me to do, because it's a small car and it's going to save me gas mileage and money, and I can be a better steward of my money that way. But you know, when I really think about it, it would be very easy to get my heart set on my new little car, which I like so very much. But I'm not going to be able to take it with me. I didn't have it last Sunday, and I'm not going to have it when God calls me home. And it's just one of those conveniences that God in His grace provided for me, and I'm going to enjoy it with thanksgiving to Him, but use it for His glory. Because really, it doesn't belong to me anyway. It belongs to Him. He gave it to me. It's one of those things that He did in His grace. But all we really need is food and shelter over our heads. Food for our stomach, shelter over our heads. And we ought to be able to be content. God's purpose for the believer is contentment. And if we have a spirit of discontentment, let's ask God to help us with that. Because we're really never going to be happy. We're never going to fulfill God's will. We're never going to witness with power and effectiveness as long as there is that deep-seated dissatisfaction and discontentment. Now, what are the hindrances to fulfilling God's purpose for our lives? The Christian's pitfall is recorded in verses 9 and 10. What gets in the way of fulfilling God's purpose? Verse 9, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Paul's talking about people who want to be rich, who eagerly desire to be rich. Now you say, "Well, that's not me." Well, I think all of us have a little bit of this in us, don't we? You know, deep down inside, we all kind of wish that our Reader's Digest Sweepstakes is the winner, you know, or that Aunt Ellie will kick off and leave us a little bit of her fortune or something or other. You know, we all have a little bit of this in us, don't we? The get-rich-quick idea. We'd sure like to have a little. It would just make life a little easier, and we wouldn't have to be so concerned about money. What does Paul say about it? They that want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It's the devil's pitfall, you see. And into many foolish and hurtful desires, cravings, which drown men in destruction and perdition. It causes temptation. It's a snare. It produces other senseless and harmful cravings. When a Christian gets his eye on the almighty dollar, when he decides that, you know, that cold cash is the thing, or a bigger bank account is the thing, or some other material possession, whatever it may be, is the thing that's going to bring him happiness, you might as well check him off, friend. He's worthless to God from that day on. He's fallen into the devil's pitfall. He's in a snare. He's in the trap. And Paul teaches us that that will lead from one thing to another thing until he has finally come to destruction and ruin. That's the end result. See, all the time, his desire was gain, monetary, financial, material, physical gain. But in the final analysis, it all goes on the loss column. Paul says, by inspiration of God's Spirit, this drowns men in destruction and in ruin. He goes on to explain it. Why does it cause ruin? Because, verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's a better translation. Actually, this is a mistranslation. The love of money is not the root of all evil, but it could be the root of many different kinds of evils, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In other words, when a person gets his heart set on money or material things, it can lead him to almost any other kind of sin. This verse is so misquoted and so misused. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. First of all, it says the love of money. Remember that. And then it doesn't say it is the root of all evil. It is a root of all sorts of evils. You think of almost any kind of sin. Think of something. And you can probably relate money to it in some way. In other words, that sin could be caused by a craving for money or material things. I did this, just kind of thought, different kinds of sins. And almost any one of them could be caused by that desire to have more, that desire to get rich quick. It can cause people to err from the faith, Paul says, and it has. There are people who are not here tonight who should be here. They may even be members of this church who made a commitment one day to stand loyally behind the ministry of this church. And they're not here tonight. They got sidetracked. And it probably started in many of their cases, not all, but in many, by getting their eye on money or material things. They're out tonight enjoying their recreational vehicles or some other material thing. Or maybe they're trying to accumulate a little more wealth to make life a little easier on them. And they've reneged on their commitment to Jesus Christ through this local church. And some of them are stepping farther and farther away from the Lord. Not just our church, but the Lord himself. And the Lord is not important to them. They've fallen out of love with him. And they've pierced themselves through, Paul says, with many sorrows. And we who have the responsibility of counseling believers with trials and problems in their lives have come to the conclusion that these problems oftentimes start when one or other of a couple get their eyes set on material possessions. And the end result is much sorrow. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's the Christian's pitfall. Well, how are we going to overcome the pitfall and accomplish God's purpose for our lives? What's the answer to the problem? Well, obviously, one answer is to confess the sin of materialism and lust for material things. And then yield our lives to Jesus Christ. Renew that spirit of yieldedness to him. And then depend on him and rely on him for victory over this insidious sin that gets a hold even of believers. We need to do all those things. They are taught to us in other passages of Scripture. But Paul adds in this particular passage some other very practical hints to help us avoid the pitfall that Christians often fall into. Let's call it the Christian's pursuit in verses 11 to 16. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. There's a way to overcome this pitfall It's a little formula composed of two parts, both starting with the letter F. It's the flee and follow formula, all right? Mark it down because it's very important in the Christian's life. The flee and follow principle. Do you want victory over some sin in your life? Maybe this very sin that Paul is talking about, the get-rich-craze, the get-rich-quick craze, maybe. All right, here's how to do it. First flee, then follow. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Turn on your heels and run. And that's a basic principle of New Testament victory over sin. It's found in other passages of Scripture as well. Run for your life. There's nothing cowardly about running from sin. It's the only sensible thing to do. And yet I find so many Christians who don't do it. They play with it. They toy with it. Friend, you're not going to get victory over liquor by making your telephone calls from the bar room. You know, that's just not going to do it. You're not going to get victory over lust, gentlemen, by reading pornographic magazines or seeing pornographic movies. That will never do it. If you want victory over sin, then you've got to run for your life. You've got to get away from it. And you're not going to get victory over this lust for material things by buying every chance you pass or every raffle you come across or sending in every sweepstakes ticket you get through the mail or every other thing you can think of that might result in quick money. Now, I'm not saying those things are wrong, those last things. But I am saying if you really have a problem here and you want to get victory over it, you need to run. Not stay there and play with it, not toy with it, not coddle it, not build it, because every time you yield to some temptation that will feed that desire, it's going to get stronger. You feed a lion and it grows. And the sin nature is like a lion, and every little bit you feed it makes it worse. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. All right, after you run, then you got to get your eyes on another goal and follow something else. You turn your back on sin, but you follow something else. You don't just run wildly to the winds. You put your eye on a goal and follow that. What do you follow? Follow after righteousness, godliness. They're good things to follow. Holy living, living and consistent, living that is consistent with the Word of God. Faith, follow it, pursue it, make it a goal in your life. Make it a goal not to go to pieces and become anxious and worried when finances get a little tight. At home, here in church, or wherever. Learn to believe God because He promised to meet all our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Follow faith. Follow love. We talked about that one this morning. Why don't you set your sights on some believer you really don't like? Maybe he even gets on your nerves. Say, God, fill me with a love for him or her, whichever the case may be. Follow after love. Follow after patience. I don't want to talk about that one. That's my problem. All right? Follow after meekness. Look for opportunities to give up. Be willing to give up your rights for other believers in a spirit of humility and lowliness and meekness. Follow some things. There's a third part to the formula. It's flee, follow, and fight, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, unto which thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight of the faith. That doesn't mean be contentious for the faith. There's a lot of Christians, I think, who probably think that's what it means. What it means is get in the fight. We're in a battle, friends. Satan is fighting and battling for the hearts and minds of men. And he'd like to get you hooked, too, on materialism. He's fighting for your soul. You've got to recognize you're in a fight. A lot of Christians are, you know, they're just in the rocking chair. They're riding the hobby horse. They're on the merry-go-round. They don't realize this is a battle rather than a carnival. Get in the fight. Realize that this is a battle and recognize it as such and put on the whole armor of God and stand against these temptations of Satan. Fight the good fight of faith. lay hold on eternal life. Now, that doesn't mean get saved. The Apostle Paul knew that Timothy was saved. He addressed him as a man of God in verse 11. But it means you have eternal life, Timothy. Now live it. Live the life you have. Everlasting life promises some future blessings, but it's something we possess right now and something that ought to be lived right here and now. Live it. In other words, as one of the common sayings goes, live with eternity's values in view. I think that's essentially what Paul meant when he said, lay hold on eternal life. And thou hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. This is why you got saved, Timothy, to live for Jesus Christ. You made a good profession, now follow through with it. Live like a man of destiny. Live like a citizen of heaven. Live with eternity's values in view. Lay hold on eternal life. I command thee in the sight of God. This is a solemn charge. This charge to overcome the pitfall of materialism. I command thee in the sight of God who maketh all things alive, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy, you obey this till Jesus comes. And that coming of the Lord Jesus is a powerful motivation to godly living and victory over materialism. The Apostle John said it like this, and now little children abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The fact that someday you're going to see Jesus and stand before him face to face ought to be a tremendous motivation to live for him rather than the things of this world. Keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I solemnly charge you this, Timothy, before two witnesses, in the sight of God who maketh all things alive, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. It's as if we are standing tonight before two witnesses, God the Father and God the Son. And the Lord, in his own presence, charges us solemnly to obey his word in this regard and learn that godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, this would be a good place. Well, no, wait a minute. There's a doxology here in verses 15 and 16. Seems like Paul's drawing the letter to a close. He thinks this is a good place to close. And he says, which in times past he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Sounds like he's finished. Wraps it up with a doxology. Glorifying the Lord. What a glorious description of our Lord. The only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who is the source of immortality. We're going to share that immortality. But it finds its source in him. He only is the source of immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light. Light which is absolutely perfect. It's the light of his own sinlessness. Nobody's seen it. Nobody can ever attain to it. And to him be honor and power everlasting. Amen. I think Paul puts down his pen and then picks it up again. Bear with me for another couple minutes. It's all Paul's fault. It isn't mine, all right? He thinks of something else he wants to say about money after the conclusion of his letter. And here it is. Let's call it the Christian's precept, verses 17 to 19. Charge them that are rich in this age that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now we're going to talk about rich people, those who have a good bit of this world's goods. Now I realize nobody here tonight is interested in this because nobody's rich. I've never met a man who admitted that he was rich. At least I never knew one personally. I'm sure there are some, somewhere. But I've never met one. But, you know, just in case you fall into money someday, all right? Your sweepstakes ticket comes through, okay? And you find yourself rich, and you're willing to admit it. Paul has some things to say to you by inspiration of God's Spirit. He says, don't be high-minded. Don't get proud. The reason you can't be proud is because it's all of God's grace that you have what you have. If God's given you some of these of the nicer things of this world, then thank Him for it, for them. Enjoy them with thanksgiving because He's the one who gave them to you and He can take them away from you at any moment. He gave you, say, well, I worked for those things. I used my business sense and good fiscal policies and worked hard and I deserve what I got. You know, who gave you the brains and the health to do it? God did. So in the final analysis, He's responsible. So there's no reason for you to get exalted in your mind. That's what Paul says here. Don't get high-minded, puffed up in your mind. There's another danger of having things and money. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. God gave them to you. God can take them away from you. So number one, don't get proud. And number two, don't put your trust in riches. You know, that's a problem with people who have money. They have fallen into the habit of buying what they want, paying off who they need to pay off, and working out their problems with money. And they begin to put their confidence in their money. But it doesn't last forever. I remember reading not too long ago about a woman in England, I believe, who won the national lottery and came into a great deal of money. She was ecstatic. Oh, she was just going to live the rest of her life in comfort. This was a couple years later, another article appeared. All the money was gone. She was penniless, poverty-stricken, miserable, unhappy. Her marriage had broken up. She lost her family. She'd lost it all. Can happen. Don't put your confidence in riches. They may be gone tomorrow. But put your confidence in the Lord who gave you those good things to enjoy. You see, God does allow us to enjoy material things. That's a nice verse, isn't it? Sure glad God put that in there so I can drive my new car, all right? Who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. He does allow us to enjoy material things. But we enjoy it with thanksgiving because we recognize that He gave it to us. He allowed us to have it. And then there's something else God wants people with money to know too. Verse 18, He wants them to know that they ought to do good, that they be rich in good works, because that's what really counts. Their riches can't buy them anything in heaven, but their good works can. They can't take their material things with them, but they can send something on ahead. What is it? Their good works. Because that's going to be the basis for their reward in heaven. So tell them, Paul, to be rich in good works. And part of those good works is their willingness to share with others in need. Ready to distribute, verse 18, willing to share. Now, the Bible nowhere condones communism, where we take from the rich and give to the poor. And, of course, that principle primarily means give to the poor folks in the Kremlin, you know. Take it from you and we'll take it. But the Bible doesn't condone it. But it does command those who have this world's goods to voluntarily share with other believers who have not. And that helps lay up reward in heaven, treasures in heaven. Tell them to be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's what lays up a good foundation in the ages to come. Well, are you rich toward God? That's the question. This passage of Scripture burns into our souls tonight. Are you rich toward God? To be rich toward God, you need to be content with what you have. Not always longing for more. One more room in the house, one more closet, you know, one more gadget, one more this, one more that. No. Be content with such things as you have. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's true riches. Then avoiding the pitfall of loving money. Then pursuing a holy life. And then being rich in good works and sharing with those in need. They're the things that make us rich toward God. Well, Paul adds another conclusion, all right? Let's just read it briefly. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your,
to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and the antagonisms of knowledge falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And grace be with thee. Amen. I've given you a big task, Timothy. Guard it with your life. Guard these things that I've committed to you. Avoid empty babblings. Avoid false intellectualism, which leads us astray. Knowledge, falsely so called. Avoid it. Not everybody's equipped to stand up and combat it. Avoid it, that false intellectualism, which has taken some away from the simple truths that are in Christ Jesus, erred, causing them to err concerning the faith. Avoid that, Timothy. And grace be with you. Grace be with you. Paul started this letter with grace, God's undeserved favor. Back in chapter 1 and verse 2, he said unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And he concludes it with grace. Grace simply means that God has everything we need available to us. Everything. Everything we need for our journey here on earth and our entrance into heaven. Everything. All the favor, all the aid, all the assistance, all the blessings we'll ever need. It's available. But the principle of God's word repeatedly is simply this. God's grace has to be received. And the way we receive it is by faith. Simply recognizing our need and taking what God has available for us. God has grace sufficient for every need of our lives. I don't care what it is. His grace is sufficient. But we're going to have to believe that, trust Him, and receive His grace. Grace be with you. Amen.